Could you turn yet to 360? I'm not quite ready to quit singing. This has long been a favorite tune. Well, at home, they would laugh when I said that because I say that about 100 tunes. But it is a wonderful tune written by someone in Wales. This John Hughes was a Welsh person, the same as William Williams. I first of all want to thank this congregation. You've been a tremendous inspiration to me. I really did not know there was a congregation this large. Neither did I know the spiritual quality of this congregation. And it's been a tremendous refreshing to know that out here in northern Indiana, there's a group of people with a passion to see Christ's kingdom expressed. I especially was blessed by you young people. Get behind the leaders of this congregation. And I see from what I can observe a tremendous future here. So let's work together. We've had enough disagreements and splits and unhappiness. Let's now close up our ranks and fight this battle with some kind of unusual unity and self-surrender. All right. I thank you for all the gifts and meals and fellowship, and it's just been wonderful. All right, God of grace and God of glory. This was written right between World War I and World War II. We're not going to sing verse 3, but there were a lot of songs came out of that era. The one in 359 was written right after World War I. There's been a tremendous hope in our world that somehow we can get beyond war. World War I was fought as the war to end all wars, and we've had nothing but war since. And that's going to continue. The Bible says that's going to happen. The world simply cannot make peace, but they should see it in God's church. Let's sing verses 1, 2, 4, and 5. On verse 4, I would like for the tenors to take the melody and the sopranos to sing a high tenor if you can, and the altos and basses sing your regular part. So in verse 4, we're going to switch tenors to melody and sopranos to tenor. Doso, God of grace and God of glory, on thy people pour thy power, crown thy name. Church's story, bring her back to glorious flower. Grant us wisdom, grant us courage for the facing of this hour, for the facing of this hour. Lo, the hosts of evil round us scorn thy Christ, assail his ways. From the fears that long have bound us, free our hearts to faith and praise. Grant us wisdom, grant us courage for the living of these days, for the living of these days. Tenors, set our feet on lofty places, gird our life. Wisdom, grant us courage that we fail not man nor thee. Sing whatever part you want. Save us from each resignation to the evils we deplore.
thy salvation be our glory evermore. Grant us wisdom, grant us courage, serving thee whom we adore. We adore, serving thee whom we adore.
Shall we pray? Oh God, help us to truly adore you. Father, fix our devotion upon you. Fix all of our passions upon you. And help us, Lord, to just pour our lives out as people like Hudson Taylor did, for your glory and for the needs of our world. Help us tonight as we study your word to get a little fire of passion for your heart. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Turn tonight to the book of Colossians for the last message. The title of this message is Authentic Renewal. We were talking this morning about what God wants to do in our lives, a kingdom he wants to express. Is it authentic? Does the world see authenticity when they look at us? Or do they see something that doesn't impress them as something real? Dr. William Houghton was the president of Moody Bible Institute until 1946. The authenticity of his Christianity was tested in a most unusual way. A man hired a private detective to follow him to see if his life matched his message, especially his life with his family. And he found that Dr. Houghton, in a very impressive way, lived exactly what he taught. And as a result, this man became a Christian. Suppose that had happened to you. Would your new humanity that we talked about this morning prove to be authentic? Would he see bowels of mercy? Would he see kindness? Would he see humility? Would he see meekness? Long-suffering, forbearing, forbearance, forgiveness, and love? Would he see the peace of God governing your decisions? Would he see the word of Christ dwelling in you richly? And would he see you doing all things as if you were standing in Christ's stead? That's what we talked about this morning. Would he see that? I'm sure it wouldn't be perfect. And I'm sure this man did not see anything perfect. It doesn't have to be perfect, but it has to be credible. So that's the question. We need continual renewal to manhood in the image of God. And so now we want to look at the tests of the new humanity. Is this renewal, this new humanity, authentic? Is it real? So first of all, we look at authentic relationships. Let's read verses 3:18 to 4:1. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as in singleness of heart, fearing God, and whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. First, we look at the home. At home is where we really are ourselves, away from the public. We know how to act when others are in the home, and visitors often are impressed. But suppose your home were investigated by a private detective. So Paul pictures a new humanity in the home. The old humanity was that women and children were the possessions of the husband in the society in which Paul lived. A husband could divorce his wife for any reason, but she could not divorce her husband. The children were under the Roman law of the father's power. He could sell his children into slavery if he wished. He could condemn them even to death. The privileges were all to the husband and the father, and the duties were all to the wife and the children. But the final fulfillment of marriage and society eluded these people. It's a little bit like Mozart, who loved to come home late at night, sit down at the piano, play a piece, and at the end, go up and up and up the scale and stop at the next to the last note. Get up and go to bed. His poor father, Leopold, who was also a musician, could not go to sleep. That unfinished melody just bothered him. And he would toss and he would roll and he would in every way try to overcome his frustration until he just had to get out of bed and go downstairs and play the last chord on the piano, and then he could go to sleep. That's the picture of most people in our world. They can sort of get close to the fulfillment that God intended, but they can't ever quite get it, especially in the home. And so many in our generation have given up on marriage. They just live together. They're not impressed with what happens in marriage. In the new humanity, in an authentic renewal, there is mutual obligation. There's nothing about rights and privileges. Only duties for everybody. Nobody has any rights. Everybody has duties. It's not what do others owe me, but what do I owe others? It's a heavenly focus. We act as God and Christ would act, and they acted with great redemption and sacrifice toward us. And that's how we act if we have truly been renewed in the image of Christ. We love as Christ loved the church, and we know what the extent of that love was. All relationships are in the Lord. All of life is lived in Christ. I told you that throughout the epistles you have laced these wonderful prepositional phrases. In Christ, to Christ, for Christ, unto Christ, after Christ. Paul just never lets us forget that this is all in Christ. It's all predicated in Christ. If you're not in Christ tonight and nothing we say tonight really applies to you, or can we assume that you're experiencing it? It's everything in the Gospels, especially the epistles, is predicated on the fact that you're in Christ. You're abiding in Him. When people look at your life, they don't see a perfect representation of Christ, but they see a credible representation, and they could sort of wonder, am I seeing the character of Christ, or am I seeing the character of John Dee? There's a tremendous similarity here if you truly are in Christ. We obey Christ. We serve Christ. We parent as Christ parented. Okay? Let's talk a little bit about wives and husbands. They help each other to be truly what God intended. They make no demands on each other. The Bible never says a man is to demand that his wife submit. The Bible never says a woman is to demand that her husband love her and weep and whine and fuss and fume because he doesn't love her enough until he feels pressured to do it. There's nothing of that in here. This is all voluntary. If a wife does not submit, the only recourse a husband has is to pour on more love. And if he doesn't love the way she wishes he would, the only recourse she has is to pour on more submission. It's all voluntary, okay? The word submission is a submission, by the way, ladies. Submission. You have a mission. It's just a submission. And husbands, your word authority has author in it. Authors provide interesting, creative things for people. So your responsibility is to be an author, to to present to your wife and your family. Inspiration, creativity, all kinds of things to bless them. Original ideas and gestures of love. This is not demeaning, ladies. Let me get this clear with the ladies' part. We all know that Jesus completely submitted to his Father. In chapters 4 through 11, I think, of John, or at least through 10, there are seven chapters there in a row, where in each chapter it says something like this: I don't do anything but what my Father tells me to do. My meat is to do the Father's will. I don't say anything but what he tells me to say. Just an emphasis in every chapter of how completely submissive he was to his Father. And yet we don't think at all that he was demeaned by that. It was his honor. It was his glory. So, ladies, this is not a demeaning role. You're fulfilling the very role that Jesus played in relation to his Father. So look at what that meant to him and what it did for him. Okay? It says, as fit in the Lord, the way God decided to be. That's what grace is all about. Okay? Well, it was beautiful the way my mother's parents worked this out. My grandmother was afraid of cows. She'd had some bad experiences with cows when she grew up, and she married a dairy farmer. And she told him, right after they got married, I am afraid of going in the barn. I don't know if my grandmother ever saw the inside of the barn. She said, you will do the milking and I will do the cooking. And if you'd have known my grandfather, it was extremely fascinating to me that he accepted that. My mother, who was the oldest at 5 years of age, went out to help her father milk. But my grandmother was always a housekeeper. And she was a good one. She was an excellent cook. She was an excellent seamstress. And she just blessed my grandfather in many ways, but she didn't milk any cows. Well, that's beautiful that people can work. Now, maybe he could have convinced her to not be afraid of cows, but for some reason, he just let that happen. I always liked that story. That just always blessed me. In fact, if you really want to have a good marriage, I can give you 3 points. And they form the acronym ART. I think I'll just write them up here because you might want to write them down. Abandon self. Release spouse. And that might look a little scary, but the last one is trust God. All right. The husband pours his life into the wife because it's his body. What blesses her blesses him. Okay? Just a minute here. Thought I missed a story that I didn't want to miss. Okay, I think it must be coming later. Well, I'll tell the story now. I think I forgot to put it in my notes. The story is the story of a man by the name of Joe and a woman by the name of Janet. Now, this couple, apparently this is a true story. It was told by one of the children. This couple loved to raise, I shouldn't say that, I'm not getting this said right. Everybody knew that this couple raised cucumbers and that she had the best recipes for pickles. And if you went to visit them, you got a free jar of pickles. And everybody knew that. And the family worked together on this project. And then she died. He died. And so the children said, Mom, I'll tell you what. We know you're going to miss these pickle projects, so we'll raise the pickles that Dad's not here to raise. He always went through the catalogs to get the best pickles, the best cucumbers, and anyway, that was his part. Well, we'll do that part, and then you'll have pickles to can. And she said, well, I never enjoyed canning pickles. I only did it to make your father happy. And then the oldest son said, well, that's funny. Dad told me before he died that he didn't enjoy raising pickles. He only did it to make mom happy. Now, I guarantee they should have had better communication. But apparently the children never picked up from his attitude or hers that this was any problem. That's how marriage is supposed to be. Where each is just trying to bless the other. Okay? So, this is a beautiful thing. Note, in 1 Corinthians 7, 33 and 34, they are to please each other. That's what the Bible says, and we talked the other night about pleasing. Pleasing is not just grudgingly obeying or doing something. Pleasing is trying to delight the other person, okay? I'll tell you another interesting story. You know, in all of our relationships, we should be building bridges and not walls. We're really good at building walls. We really are. We are master wall builders. But we should be master bridge builders. The story is told of two brothers that had a big fallout, and they hadn't been speaking to others for years, and there was real bitterness between them. And the one brother one day had a chap stop in who needed a job. He brought his box of tools, and he said, is there something I can do for you? And the brother said, no, not really. Oh, yes. You'll find a caterpillar a bulldozer out there, and you'll find some lumber. And what I'd like for you to do is I would like for you to make a path there through between our two farms. And I'd like then for you, not a path, but I'd like for you to clear things away. And I'd like for you to build an 8-foot wall between me and my brother. Now I'm going to go to town. And when I get home, if you're not finished, I'll help you. But we're going to build this 8-foot wall between these two farms. So he went to town. And when he came home, the work was done. But it wasn't a wall. The worker had taken the bulldozer and had bulldozed out a little ravine, and he built a beautiful little bridge over it with handrails. And when he came home, his brother was coming over the bridge saying, now, aren't you some brother? After all I did for you, that you would build this beautiful bridge for us to enjoy. I like that. I really do. Let's talk now to the children. Children are to obey in all things. Okay? This is the first principle of wisdom. In Proverbs 1, 8 and 9, children, if you want to grow up to be wise, this is the first principle of wisdom. And the reason for it is this. I used to wish, you know, I went to public school, and we had those old Scott Forstmann readers, and there was always a section in the back of stories about magic. And among those stories was usually a story of somebody was granted one wish and they wished some miraculous thing that they could do. And of course, they were granted the wish and then it turned into disaster because they were selfish. But anyway, I decided a long time ago, young people, what I would wish for if I had one of those wishes. I would wish that I could take every one of you young people and put you 30 years into the future. To see how your decisions that you're making now pan out 30 years from now. To finish growing up. Now, I don't have that power. But if you really want that perspective, I'll tell you how you can get it. Listen to your parents. That's just about how much perspective they have beyond you. I tell my son sometimes, I'm not smarter than you, but I have one thing you can't ever get, and that's 40 years of experience on you. All right. First principle of wisdom is obey your parents. Even the most ungodly parents, unless they're really ungodly, there are some really bad ones, but most of the time, the ungodly parents still want the best for their children. Howard Hendricks, who taught the educational courses at Dallas Theological Seminary, I heard him say this. He said, the two things that I needed to succeed as a Christian, I learned from my atheist father. Number one, He would not permit me to lie to him. I was in bad trouble if I lied to him. And number two, he wanted me to be able to say yes, sir, even if I wanted to say no, sir, and do it with a smile. He learned to be honest, and he learned to submit from his atheist father. And if you learn those two things, you will make a fine Christian. My grandfather Diller that I just referred to smoked a cigar all his life. But woe be to any of his boys that smoked any cigarettes. He would not tolerate that. They were in bad trouble. They could watch him smoking, but boy, they didn't dare try it. All right? That's young people. Be wise. I mean, you might as well get the 30 years of experience your parents have right at the beginning, and then you'll have that much, you'll be that much further ahead to start out. Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, to anger, lest they be discouraged. It says, what he's saying is, don't exasperate your children. Howard Hendricks also said that a child should be hugged 100 times for every discipline he receives. There should be much more encouragement than there is corporal discipline. By the teenage years, the child has to be convinced that his father's on his side, not on his case. All right? My father was a very strict father. You maybe have gathered that by what you observe of me. But he was. He was a very strict father. We grew up in a liberal church. Everybody else was doing things that my father didn't want us to do, and my family eventually left that church. But that's how I grew up. That was my teenage years. All the boys had radios in their cars except me. That was pretty tough, because when we carpooled to go somewhere for cottage meetings, nobody rode with me. I had no music in my car. And that's, for a teenager, that's pretty rough. Well, my birthday came in January I think the car was bought sometime in the fall, and my birthday was in January. When I came in from the barn to wash up and sit down at the table, there was a large package on my chair. There was a smaller package on my plate. The large package was a reel-to-reel tape recorder. How many remember the 7-inch reel tape recorders? You're going to give away your age here now. How many remember the old 7-inch reel-to-reel tape recorders? One person. I find the younger generation don't even know what a record player or a record changer. They've seen record players, but they've never seen one that drops the records down. Somebody walked into my office and saw mine working and said, "What in the world is that?" And I realized I was born into an altogether different generation. But anyway, this was a real, there were no cassettes in those days. There were no 8-tracks. There were just reel-to-reel tape recorders. And that little reel-to-reel tape recorder was the big package. The little package was a converter that you plugged in the cigarette lighter, and it changed 12 volts to 120 volts, and it had a little flutter in it to make alternating current out of direct current. So you plug this thing in the cigarette lighter, then you plug the tape recorder into the converter, and the thing ran. And that was in the days when we had bench seats with the hump in front. How many remember those cars? I'll tell you what. Oh, you were Amish. Okay. Well, no wonder. Sorry. Thanks for helping me. I thought this was pretty bad. Anyway, the cars had bench seats and there was a hump in front. And the car I had was a 62 Chevy, and that had a flat spot. Dad had figured this all out. And that little recorder sat right there, and you pulled it against the seat, and it didn't move. I mean, you could drive down the road, and there it sat. And, of course, I went all over the place. In those days, there weren't copyright laws like today, and I recorded music everywhere I could, and I had the best music anybody could have had, and everybody wanted to ride with me. But my dad, in 1963, paid $100 for that tape recorder. Somebody figure real quickly what you think that would be worth in today's money. At least $1,500. The little converter cost him $40, so you can add to that, and you come up with about $2,000 in today's money. And my dad was not rich. He was still paying on his farm. And he convinced me by that. That was a watershed time in my experience. My dad had been so strict, my friends in the church all pitied me, and I pitied myself. But not after that. I realized something that I had not realized before, that when my dad said no to something, it was only because he wanted something better and was willing to pay the price to give it to his son. That's how parents need to appeal to their children. I'm not saying they should go out and spend piles of money, but they need to do whatever they need to do to convince their children that what they're doing is for their good. And there should be enough of the wonderful things like that for them to be convinced. Luther said his father was so harsh that he all his life found it hard to pray, "Our Father which art in heaven." That is sad. I heard recently a boy tell about his experience as a boy, that his dad said if he did certain, and I forget the details on this, but if he did certain, and it was a lot of hard work, he would give him something that he prized, and I don't remember what it was. And he said, "I worked and worked and worked and dreamed and dreamed and dreamed." And when it came to his father's part of the whole thing, he said, "My father just looked at me and laughed." And that boy is bitter to this day. Harvard University sociologists list four factors that will determine whether 5- and 6-year-olds will become delinquent. And they say this is 90% accurate. He said they will not become delinquent. This is evaluating them at the ages of 5 and 6 years. He said they will not become delinquent, number one, if the father's discipline is firm, fair, and consistent. If, number two, the child has a mother's supervision and companionship during the day. Number three, if affection is demonstrated between family members. Now, as strict as my father was, I don't know that I ever had known of any father that was as affectionate as my father. We had to have been kissed and hugged and tossed into the air and laughed with more than any other children. And my dad had 11 children, so he did a lot of it. And the week before he died, my married sisters, I think Dad had a premonition he was going to die, and he really wanted all the family members to come home that week. And they all came home except me, and I couldn't get there. But anyway, my sisters told me that before they left on that day, my dad, and these were my married sisters, took all of them on his lap and hugged them and kissed them. Number four, a child will not become delinquent with 90% accuracy if there are activities in which the whole family participates. I'll give those again. If the father's discipline is firm, fair, and consistent. If the child has the mother's supervision and companionship during the day. If affection is demonstrated between family members. And if there are activities in which all participate. So that's the home. These are high ideals, but God doesn't give us ideals that are impossible. He gives us grace to make those ideals a reality. Servants and masters. This is the longest section in this epistle on these relationships. Perhaps because of the talks he had with Onesimus, who was a runaway slave. We're going to find out that he was involved here in all of this. There were 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. 2/3 of the people in the Roman Empire did all the work for 1/3 of the people. Manual labor was beneath the dignity of a Roman citizen. Even the doctors and the teachers were slaves. They had no rights. Sick slaves were not fed. They were left to starve. Old slaves were literally thrown away. Augustus Caesar had a slave crucified because he had accidentally killed his pet bird. One owner said his greatest pleasure was to hear the sweet song of his slaves being flogged. And a man by the name of Pollio threw a slave into a pond of deadly eels to be eaten alive for breaking a crystal goblet. That was the life of a slave. So what does Paul have to say to these people? He gives them this shocking advice: be a better slave. That doesn't sit too well with our society. He was not interested, I think he was interested in changing institutions, but he was more focused on changing individuals. All right? He gave them five admonitions. He said, obey your master in everything. Christians never seek to escape hard work. They find the grace to do the work they're asked to do. Number two, work heartily. Keep your focus on the Lord. You're serving Him. And you're going to get a reward whether your master gives you one or not, because God is actually your employer. Number three, remember that God will give the reward. Slaves were not permitted to inherit anything. But Paul said, you Christian slaves shall receive an inheritance. That reminds me of a story of the old missionary who was on the mission field for so many years, and he came home in his late 80s, and nobody remembered him. His ship came into the dock at San Francisco, and Teddy Roosevelt was on that trip. He had just come back from a two-week safari to Africa, and when he got off the ship, the whole crowd followed him to a ticker tape parade in the center of San Francisco, and this old couple was left standing on the deck with nobody there to welcome them. And for just a moment, the old missionary gave way to a little bit of bitterness. He said to his wife, it isn't fair. He goes for 2 weeks of fun, and look what he gets. We serve all our lives and sacrifice everything we have and come home to this. It's not fair. And she said, honey, we are not home yet. That's what we all need to remember. We are not home yet. There is a reward. Now, I know the communists don't like to hear that, but that's true. Okay? Christ is your true master. There will be no partiality. Just because you're a slave or a servant doesn't mean you're going to get a reward just for being an underdog. You're going to get your reward for actual work that is done. And then he says something very interesting to masters. He says, masters, treat your slaves in a way that is fair and equal. Now, what kind of slavery would that be if the master treated his slave in a way that was fair and equal to him? I tell people on the phone and they often complain that God didn't outlaw slavery. And I say, well, this is what he said to the masters, that they were supposed to treat their slaves in a way that was just and equal. That doesn't sound like slavery to me. And then when you get to Philemon, he says to Philemon, now when he comes back, don't treat him as a slave, treat him as a brother. In fact, treat him like you would treat me. All right? So that is authentic relationships in the home. Okay? Authentic relationships in the home. Let's talk about authentic prayer, verses 2 through 4. Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving, with all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I'm also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how you ought to answer every man. He says, walk in wisdom. Okay? Walk more than you talk. Now, I don't quite subscribe to the idea that actions speak louder than words. I'd like to say actions speak louder with words, but there's got to be action. Do you know when they use those cannons in war? And I actually one time in a museum checked this just to make sure this was true. The rule was that the cannon had to be 50 times heavier than the cannonball or else it would deflect. It had to be 50 times heavier than the cannonball if it was to shoot straight. I like that. Is your cannon, your character, 50 times heavier than your mouth? Okay? Or your words? Know when to speak. Redeem the time. We need to redeem the time. You know, we used to be able to go to town and have street meetings. There's nobody in town anymore. They're all out at the mall, and you're not permitted to have a meeting in the mall. We're permitted to go there and sing, but we're not permitted to say anything. So that idea of street meeting in our area is completely a thing of the past. And it's going to get more and more that way. So let's redeem the time. you know, I'm afraid we're going to look back. I don't know what's going to happen, but obviously we can't keep going the way we're going as a nation. Something's going to happen. And I think if we're not careful, we're going to look back and say, why didn't we do what we needed to do when we were able to do it? So let's be proactive. Grace seasoned with salt. Make your words gracious and winsome, with charm. Not stodgy and dull. Learn to be an interesting person and be inspiring by the things you say. Talk is not cheap, by the way. Do you know the Jewish people, when they saw that God spoke and the earth came into existence, the universe came into existence, they got the idea that all of our, not to the extent of God's words, obviously, we can't speak universes into existence, but they believed that every word created something. The Hebrew language is a very, very, has a very small vocabulary. They were not people who said a lot of words. They made every word count. To give an example of how disastrous bad words can be, if you read the book Mein Kampf, which is Hitler's bitter book, somebody counted the words in that book, and they said for every word in Mein Kampf, and it's a pretty thick book, for every word in that book, 125 people died. Grace occasions delight and pleasure. You should be an interesting person to talk to. I'm not trying necessarily to be an interesting person to talk to on the phone, but if they say they enjoyed the conversation, I know at least it's made a positive impression on them. Cultivate a habit of grace. All right? Salt makes people thirsty. In the Old Testament, sacrifices were salted. Salt preserves. Our speech should be make people thirsty, and it should help to preserve the lives of people. James says if you have perfect speech, you are a perfect man. Okay, now I want to talk about this last part. And I entitled this, A Few Good Men. You know, Paul was a people person. I don't think we're necessarily just born to be people persons. I think every person can be a people person. The Bible's calling us to be people persons. It's interesting, but he loves to list the people to whom he owes a debt of gratitude. If you count through his epistles, you'll find that he mentioned 100 different Christians and associates in his letters. He mentioned 26 of them at the end of Romans. And 26 in Romans and 26 in Romans. There are unsung heroes in every successful man's life. And Paul wanted to make sure that people knew about these folks. There certainly are in my life. If I told you the people who have influenced me most, and you would have known those people, you would very well understand why I am who I am. All right. Paul humbly gives credit where credit is due, and he names 8 men here. And I want to tell you a little bit about these men. They're not well known, most of them, but they were all special to Paul. He inspired them with tremendous inspiration, and they returned tremendous loyalty. So the first group I want to talk about is the men who conveyed. They were the bearers of the letter. The first one you notice in verses 7 and 8 was Tychicus. Who was Tychicus? Anybody know who he was? Probably most of you don't even remember the name until now we read it. Well, let me tell you about Tychicus. We meet him in Acts 20, verse 4. He goes with Paul from Ephesus in Asia Minor. Over here is Asia Minor. Ephesus is in Asia Minor. He goes over to Macedonia with Paul. Okay? He's collecting an offering to take to the Jews. And he's the representative of the churches in Asia. He's gonna be the representative to go with Paul to take this offering to Jerusalem as a representative of the churches in Asia. His willingness to travel shows a servant's heart. This was an arduous journey. Paul warned along the way that there was trouble awaiting them in Jerusalem. Tychicus stayed with him through all of that. It had now been 2 years since Paul's arrest in Jerusalem when this letter was written. He had gone with Paul through a plot to kill Paul, and he had survived with Paul. He stood with Paul during the trials with Felix and with Festus and Agrippa. He had been with Paul through the harrowing trip to Rome where they had a shipwreck. He apparently was with Paul the whole time. He's still with him here in prison. When Paul needed a replacement for Titus in Crete, which he says they're a bunch of slow bellies and they're difficult people, when he wrote to Titus, when he wanted Titus to come to visit him, he sent Tychicus there to replace him in that difficult pastorate. He was a man who began as a messenger. He was a man who began as a messenger, and now he's a candidate to fill a very responsible position as a pastor. At the end of Paul's life, he wanted to see Timothy for one last time, and he needed a replacement at Ephesus, and he sent Tychicus. He was a man of proven loyalty. From the time he first traveled with Paul from Asia to Macedonia, he stuck with him through all those experiences, and most of them very difficult experiences. And now he's chosen to help carry the letter to the church at Colossae. That means he had to cross Italy on foot. He had to sail across the Adriatic Sea to Greece. He had to traverse Greece on foot. He had to sail the Aegean Sea to Asia Minor. And then he had to make the 100-mile trip to Colossae on foot. Quite a man. And Paul wanted to make sure that we knew this. And so he gives some commendation to Tychicus, because I'm going to let you read these. I'm trying to get you people out at a decent time here. All right. He was trusted to convey information about Paul's affairs and circumstances. He was a trusted, beloved, and faithful servant behind the scenes. And you don't know him, and most of us don't, but that's what Paul has to say. The person who went with him to take this letter to Colossae was Onesimus. Onesimus apparently had robbed Philemon when he fled because he had enough money to get to Rome. And Paul says, if he's done you any damage, I'll pay for it. So apparently he had done some damage to Philemon. He ran to Rome to get lost in the crowd, and he got converted under Paul. It could be that when Epaphras came to Rome, he recognized him and everything came out and he had to make things right. But he was indispensable to Paul. Paul calls him faithful and beloved. And in Philemon 13 and 14, Paul would have liked to keep him as a minister in Philemon's stead. One wonders if when Paul wrote that to Philemon, if Philemon actually sent him back. Maybe he did. We know that. I'm reading between the lines there. And if he did, that was a tremendous risk going back by himself, because escaped slaves were always in danger, and if he had been caught, it would have been a death sentence. Paul appeals to the whole church in Philemon about this man. What became of Onesimus? Well, it's interesting that 50 years later, Ignatius is on his way from Antioch to Rome. Now, this is in Ignatius's correspondence. Ignatius is on his way from Antioch to Rome to be executed. He stops at Smyrna to write to Ephesus. He has much to say in his letter about their wonderful bishop, Onesimus. And we are pretty sure it's this Onesimus because he uses the same pun on his name, that he had been unprofitable and now he's profitable. So we're pretty sure that this is the man. This man, because of Paul, had changed from being a bad man to being a bishop. If this is true. That really blesses me. A slave, a bad slave, becomes a bishop of the church through a conversion experience. So those are the men who bore the letter. They're the conveyors. Number two, here are the men who stayed with Paul in Rome, remained with him in prison. Aristarchus. He was a Macedonian from Thessalonica, Acts 20, verse 4, if you're jotting any of these references down. At the riot in Ephesus in the temple of Diana, he was captured by the mob, and he became a fellow prisoner with Paul. He may have enrolled himself as Paul's slave so he could be with him to the end. We're not quite sure what happened there, but he apparently got captured with Paul or stayed with Paul because he was with him then in prison. He became Paul's slave so he could be with him to the end, perhaps. He stayed with Paul through thick and thin. He did not leave when the going got tough. He risked his own life to be the intimate prisoner of a prisoner facing death. He gave up his freedom because he had a sympathetic and caring heart and wanted to be with Paul. That's Aristarchus. John Mark, the man with a surprising future. He had a very different career from Tychicus and Aristarchus. He is mentioned by name 10 times in the New Testament. His Jewish name was John and his Roman name was Mark. He's first mentioned in Mark, we assume he's first mentioned in Mark 14, 51 and 52. He was with the disciples when Jesus was arrested, and Mark is saying this. He talks about a man who was naked and fled from the scene, and we're assuming that's who he was. He was Peter's relative. He perhaps was led to Christ by Peter. Peter calls him my son. He deserted Paul on the first missionary journey when the going got tough. And Paul distrusted him for a long time, but we find him again as Paul's fellow laborer in Philemon 24. Brought to Rome to be with him in his final imprisonment, and he says he's profitable unto me at this point. He did not let a bad mistake get him down. He got back up and kept going and made a good end. Paul had sent instructions ahead of time. Mark was to be welcomed by the church. They were to make sure that his past would not stand in the way. He had Paul's full approval and apparently wrote the book of Mark. The next person you see there is Jesus Justus. This is the only information we have about him. Jesus means Savior. It's a hard name to live up to, but apparently he did because Justus means righteous. Now, only these three out of all the Jews that had been a comfort to Paul are mentioned. All right? Luke, the beloved physician. He joined Paul on the second missionary journey and stayed with him to the end. Perhaps gave up a lucrative practice as a doctor to minister to Paul. Paul calls him beloved. Outstanding in his loyalty, unusual in his capacity to do research. When people ask me, is there any documentary proof of the gospel, especially the resurrection of Christ? This is where I go. I'm just giving this for what it's worth. Luke is the only Gentile writer of the New Testament. All the rest of them were Jews. Luke probably never met Christ. He was not a disciple. And he may never have met him. He comes on the scene in Paul's second missionary journey. And apparently he had an interest in researching this story. So his book was written as a result of his research. It's as good a documentary as anybody could do researching a story, I think. He wrote one-third of the New Testament. He wrote the book of Luke and the book of Acts. So the critics have an awful lot of material to investigate in trying to decide the credentials of this man in writing a documentary account of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. The others are writing as eyewitnesses, or Mark, of course, is, I think, writing Peter's account as an eyewitness. He's writing it from a standpoint of someone who researched, went out and talked to the people. He says to his friend, I can't say his name right now. I'm writing to you. Oh, Theophilus. He says, I'm writing to you so that you can know the certainty. He said, I've thoroughly looked into this story. And I'm writing to you so you can know the certainty of the things which we believe. So what have the critics done? They check his dates. They check his geography. They check his chronologies. They check his people that he mentions. And from what I have gathered, they say Luke was an impeccably accurate historian. And so I say to the callers, if Luke was accurate in the things we can verify, then we have to give him some credibility for the rest of the story. I'm glad for Luke. He gives us the only documentary account of the Gospels. He was outstanding in his loyalty, unusual in his capacity for research. He had a scholarly ability to focus on the relevant details of the story. All right? The next person is Epaphras. Epaphras was the founder of the Colossian church. He made a dangerous trip to tell Paul of the threat to his church. That's how much he cared about the welfare of his church. And that was a 1,000-mile journey. I mean, just imagine starting out on a 1,000-mile journey on foot and maybe by ship or whatever. I mean, you didn't get in an airplane and fly to Rome. You did it on foot, horseback, boat, whatever. And it was not a safe trip. This man was so concerned for his church that he takes off for Rome through all of that challenge. And even though he was gone from his church, he still ministered. It says he labored earnestly, and that word is agonized, in prayer for them. All right? So that they would stand perfect, complete, mature, fully developed in all the will of God. It said he was a man who had zeal. Now you have to understand that to the Jewish person, if you wanted to know if they were for real, if you wanted to check whether their faith was genuine, you look for zeal. The Jews had figured out that the people who are for real not only have some words to say about what they believe, there's a passion behind what they believe. And I think that's still true, by the way. That's why Paul said, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. I kind of think part of that persecution was to prove to Paul himself that he was for real as a Jew. I thought I'd point that out. Go read your Jewish literature and you'll find that this was a very important quality that you looked for if you're trying to figure out if a man was for real as a Jew. You look for zeal. You look for passion. And I personally believe that is still the case. Because your passion gives away your number one priority. Your passion gives away what you're really focused on. Your passion gives away what is number one on your list. Your passion tells you what you're really worshiping. So I'll give that for what it's worth. Paul says he was a man that had zeal. The next person we look at is Demas. Well, in Philemon 24... Paul calls Demas my fellow laborer. Here he just calls him Demas. And in 2 Timothy, he calls him Demas. He says, Demas hath forsaken me. So you see the progression here. He's a fellow laborer, then he's just Demas, and then he's Demas who has forsaken. Now, I want you to understand, I'm not sure that Demas gave up his faith. He forsook Paul. That was pretty serious. He may have gone on with his Christian life in less dangerous circumstances. We don't know. But in Paul's mind, this was a pretty serious problem. Concluding remarks. This letter was to be read to Laodicea, and Laodicea's letter was to be read to them. We don't have the letter to Laodicea. Some people think it may have been the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians doesn't have any personal information in it. There's no person addressed. It's addressed to the saints. There are no personal people mentioned at the end. And some people think that Ephesians actually was the letter that went to Colossae. All right? It may have been the letter of Philemon. Did Onesimus perhaps... Was it perhaps sent to his church? Who knows? All right. And Paul concludes this epistle, and we conclude this message, with his own salutation. And he says, remember my bonds. To Paul, his credentials were his bonds. He says, I bear the stripes. I have been a prisoner of the Lord. And that gave him the authority that he had to address his audiences. And then he ends, as he always does, with grace. And for this epistle, I just want to say, this idea that you need something more than Christ, that he is not necessarily the most preeminent person, like these Gnostics were saying, is not true. This epistle shows to us, and this word clearly tells us, that grace is all we need. We are complete in Christ and his grace poured into our life. And so we conclude this little book of Colossians with that word grace, which we started out with. Grace is all the resources of heaven made available to us to accomplish what is described in this epistle. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank you tonight for your grace. We thank you, Lord, for your grace that's seen in the lives of the people like Paul. And, oh God, as we considered our homes, our parenting, our function as children, servants, masters, oh God, I pray that if somebody hired a detective to come to our homes or come to our workplaces, that they would truly find that we live what we teach. Help our characters to be much heavier than our words. And just help us, Lord, in every way to demonstrate the reality, the authentic renewal that Christians experience who receive Jesus as their Lord and Master and are built into your kingdom. And I pray, Lord, that this congregation would indeed focus on making this church just the most beautiful example they can of what your kingdom on this earth should be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Well, praise the Lord. This concludes, I think, 7 messages now. And I would have to say that I'll probably never read the book of Colossians again the same way. I was inspired and convicted. I was blessed in just many ways. Authentic Christianity.